You know what, this time of the year when we have overcast and when we have snow, usually it's the winter time where people can feel a little bit more down. We lived in Cleveland, Ohio for 6 years, 1974 to 1980, and I think it's the area which has the least sunshine. Then we went to San Antonio, New Mexico, San Antonio, Texas, how's that? And it tied with Florida for the most sunshine, so it was from the least to the most. Now, our people are the same everywhere. We all have God's Spirit, so God's people in Cleveland are wonderful people to be with, and same with San Antonio, Texas. But it is wintertime, and we notice sometimes there's a little bit more discouragement in the winter, or we feel that way, not necessarily on the Sabbath. I don't notice too much on the Sabbath where people feel discouraged. It's kind of a reprieve every Sabbath that comes along. Marian said something a couple of days ago, and she doesn't mind me quoting her. I checked it out with her, but she said, you know, I could almost be a sun worshiper when it's cloudy so much. And then she said, and I think God knows what I mean. It's okay, isn't it, when we say that? Not that she wants to worship the sun. But oftentimes, and every Sabbath that comes along, actually, my wife and I are reminded, and all of us too, no doubt, that the seventh day that comes along is symbolic of the millennium, the time that Jesus Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom. And so we actually do something special, and I know everybody has, you know, special for everybody is different. So what we do is special for all the years has been, you know, the nicest meal of the week, and the tables dressed up more. When the kids were young, we might have had pizza because that was special. But anyway, for Friday night, the start of the millennium, so to speak, the start of the Sabbath, which is symbolic of that period of time, we always had a nice meal. Not that we dressed up in a suit or a tuxedo or anything like that, you know, it was the regular clothes, but still, it was just a special time. And, of course, this is what we stand on. This is the foundation we have when it comes to being encouraged and having a right attitude. But, and I'm going to be knocking some scriptures out, so I'll just be referring to some scriptures. We're reminded in the book of James that God tells us that he gives us all the perfect gifts. And there is no turning, there is no variableness. In other words, he is the same always, and he always wants to give us good gifts. There's never a time where, although he allows us trials from time to time, he never has a wrong attitude towards us. So I thought in this first section, and basically there's two sections to this split sermon. One is how God looks at us, what he thinks of us. And the second is basically what, because of that, what he requires of us. So we go to another one I'll just refer to, and that is God's ministers are told to be helpers of members' joy. Now, we're not quite as good as God. In fact, we fall far short. But still, when you recognize what God wants his representatives to be, it is helpers of people's joy, not helpers of people's tribulation, helpers of people's distresses, helpers of people's problems. He doesn't say it that way, although, you know, when you stop to think of distresses and problems and trials, a minister is there to help all of us, including ourselves, because we all go through the same trials, help us look to the joy in the future so that we can endure through the trial, is what it is. So we want to have that pickup, being reminded of what the scriptures tell us is in store for us. One of the best stories that I can think of as far as God's attitude towards those of us in the church and then God's attitude towards the world in general is a story of Ahab. So I'm going to go there first. It's 1 Kings 16. Now, I've made mention of this, but I thought maybe I'll dwell a little bit more on this. 1 Kings 16, verse 29 through 31. By the way, if my voice is going, it's because I haven't spoken for 6 weeks. Mr. Froge said, you know, giving two sermons in one day, the second one, you heard the first one when he was over here, the second one, his voice started going a little bit. And I told him, well, you know, you can give two, three, four. In a feast, you could give. If you're giving a couple sermons on a regular basis through the feast, you can give five or six messages and you're not going to feel it. But that's because the voice, it gets used to speaking. And it's just, it's used to it. But now mine is already breaking up. Not because I'm crying, but I'm breaking up because I spoke in, when did we go over to Colorado? It was the 26th, was it? Something like that, January. So December, couldn't have been. Anyway, my wife and I both have Alzheimer's, so it's, you know, what's your name? You in the front row? But anyway, I gave a sermon over there. That was one. And besides that, maybe you won over in Kansas City. So if you don't speak, it starts going on you. But anyway, 1 Kings 16. Then aside here, and really I don't have much time to give asides. But verse 29, 1 Kings chapter 16. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. So here you see a king that is reigning for quite a long period of time. Now keep in mind that there were righteous kings that reigned for a less period of time. Now Ahab, verse 30, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. More than all who were before him. And Jeroboam was pretty bad. So you go on now, and the reason I'm telling a story is because we see what God does with Ahab at a certain place toward the end of the story of Ahab. But notice now, verse 31, and it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that of all things, basically is what it's saying. I mean, if you think that was bad, then of all things, he married Jezebel. And that was even worse. Now, if we as husbands and wives think that we don't have a lot of influence on our mate, boy, this tells it all, doesn't it? In this case, it was Jezebel. It could have been a male, so we're not going to pick on women here today and just say, you women, watch out. We all have to be careful, every single one of us, as husbands and wives and employers, employees, you know, siblings. We all have to be careful of how we influence one another is basically what we gather from that. But it's very evident that Ahab was not as bad as Jezebel. But let's go on. And by the way, if you go to chapter 18, we'll find that Jezebel killed God's prophets. So that was just one event that didn't help a story about her as far as us liking her. We don't like her. And then we find, of course, in chapter 21, verses 17 through 24, that Ahab wanted the field of Naboth. It was a vineyard, and he went over to buy it, and it wasn't for sale. And so he sulked. He went to his room, he sulked, he wasn't going to eat. And Jezebel said, what on earth is wrong? She may have cussed, for all I know. She's a pretty bad woman. But what's wrong? And he was sulking, and he was crying his tears out, or whatever he was doing. And he said, Naboth won't sell me his field. And she said, well, I've got a solution for that. Kill him. What a woman. What a woman. And so he did. He set it up where there were false witnesses, and he had Naboth killed. So you can just see what kind of guy he was. Now, let's read in chapter 21 and go down to verse 25. Chapter 21 and go down to verse 25. Here we have, starting out in verse 17, the prediction of Jezebel's death, and Ahab's death, excuse me. And coming down here to verse 25, it says, "There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord." There was no one like him. That's how bad he was. Because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, so that didn't help. But he was bad in the beginning. And remember, it said, as if it weren't bad enough, that he was already evil. Why did he marry Jezebel? Well, birds of a feather flock together. So he was bad enough, and they just could have been in the same sack in their mother's womb, you know, if they had the same mother. That's how close they were in attitude. He behaved very abominably, in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, now I think God probably knew what Elijah would have felt when he came to him. Because the Lord said, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me." So he's fasting. He's has a few years now where he's been very, very evil. He humbles himself, and it melts God's heart, so to speak. It just melts his heart, fasting. He is actually humbling himself. Now, God knows our hearts, so we know absolutely that he wasn't faking it. When we were babysitting a little Cammy, several years ago, 21 years ago anyway, we wanted to get her to sleep, and I told Marion, well, maybe if I just lay down and I start snoring and acting like I'm asleep, that she will also go to sleep. And so Ma and Grandma still, you know, awake, and little Cammy comes over and kind of pokes me, and I'm snoring away, and she looked up at Grandma and said, "I think he's faking it." And I was. But you can't fake the Lord out, okay? You can't fake God. He knows exactly he knew what was in Ahab's heart. And Ahab was sincere. He really was sorry for what he did. Really sorry. Now you might say, well, yeah, he was sorry he was going to die. And the answer is, no, I think he was sorry as he looked back. He knew now Jezebel was going to really die a horrible death. And then it just hit him, no doubt, at that point. And going on in the story, I went on and read a little bit more recently, and it seems like, God even gave him victory over an enemy. And it's like God is with him, it seems, for a while. But this is what God is like and how quickly God changes. There are, well, three words for God. One that we all know, God is love. But secondly, there's the other two that I see in the Psalms over and over again, and that is God is a God of mercy, and he's a God of loving kindness. So this God, that seems impersonal, and it is, but our God, our Father, is very merciful and very kind toward someone like Ahab. Now, just consider ourselves and think about it for a little bit here, and we'll come back to it, of how we would react to the death of our enemy, or how we would react if we were there, if we were Elijah perhaps, to God giving Ahab a free pass, I guess we would call it, something like that. So let's go now to from God to us. And there's a couple scriptures I want to bring out here. The first one being 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Starting out in verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So here God is telling us that He is very merciful, and He is comforting. And we realize, and I'll go to a scripture here that I failed to give you before we went on, but it'll fit where I'm going, where God is merciful and a God of comfort, and sometimes He allows individuals and nations to go through, His own nation, to go through many years of captivity. He does that. And at the same time, He's still a God of mercy and a God of comfort. But notice what He says. He comforts us in all our tribulation. And the reason, besides being merciful and kind, is that we may turn around and do the same thing. That we would be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Now, this is what we have to think of when it comes to our enemies like Ahab. Now, I don't think any of us have an Ahab in the church. I can't think of anybody in the church, even though there were some people, frankly, that I disliked. I would be lying to say anything else. I did not want to be around somebody in the church. There have been a couple ministers, and I think I've been open in the past years ago, that I simply didn't want to be around. I never let them know that, and I was always respectful to them. And they always had good things to teach, but there was just something that I didn't like. But so we've never had an Ahab in the church, I don't think, you know, somebody that bad. But if we did in the world, then how are we thinking of them? If they come to a tragic death, then what would we think? Would we rejoice? Would we say, you know, they deserve that? They had it coming. I remember as a kid, and I'll just tell you a story. And we had this kid in class, and I read the Bible when I was a kid. But this kid was one who winked with his eyes. Okay, when I'd go by him, he'd, you know, like this, wink at me, and I found out my senior year, Dad came home. Dad was a fireman, and he had been out, and one of the kids were killed in an accident. He came home from a dance. He was drinking, and he passed out, I guess, and he hit a bridge. Back then, you didn't have any bags to hold you in, you know, no seat belts at all, and he died. And I thought of the scripture in my mind just as a carnal 16-year-old, it's like, oh, you know, the Bible says if you wink with your eyes, you're wicked or something like that, you know. And it's like, talk about a carnal attitude. And it turned out that it was the other, same name, but another kid that it happened to, who was a real nice kid. You know, it wasn't the one who was winking. You know, it was the other kid that I really, really liked. But, you know, That's total carnality for a kid. And I don't give myself a bye. You have to think of those things when you're going to be baptized, right? What you were like, and it's like, well, people think, well, they deserved it. They deserved it. And do we have that attitude? And we see that God doesn't feel that way towards some of the worst. The worst king that ever came along, who was worse than Jeroboam, God didn't feel that way. He was not happy at all with the potential death of Ahab. There's a scripture in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 and 11, that you find used by many churches. In fact, when I went down to a memorial service, that was the 26th, whenever that was. I think that was also the first part of January when I was missing. here, and I think we'd already changed the schedule on that one, but in the church where the memorial service was held, as you go in, there is a sign as you go in, and it has Jeremiah 29, verse 10 and 11. I think Mr. Froge has been there. His brother goes to that same church, Church of God, but it's a Protestant church where they meet, but Church of God meets there. But verse 10 and 11 is a favorite of ours, and it's interesting and not surprising that the entire Christian world probably looks at this scripture as one of their favorite. And that is verse 10 and 11, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed to Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you." So they will have been there 70 years. So it's not that God doesn't punish. He does. But his thoughts towards us is. And at the time I am talking about this, we all remember when King David counted Israel, you know, how many, basically he was counting the armies of Israel. And it was something he should not have been doing because it was showing that he was trusting in his armies. And he had three choices, and the choice that he made was the one where he knew God was involved the most and would cut it short. Let's put it that way, really quickly. And so he chose God's intervention rather than being in the hands of anything or anybody else. Because he knew the same thing that Jeremiah knew. "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Even after 70 years of captivity, this is what I really want for you. Even though there may be punishment, this is what I desire. And so when we think of our desires, if we were thinking of Jeremiah and maybe an enemy that we have, would we think thoughts of peace and not evil? God says, do not rejoice at any tragedies of our enemy. And sometimes, you know, if we think of, well, any situation, I'll let you fill in the blanks, but it can be somebody at work, it can be somebody in politics, it can be somebody in your past, it could be a teacher in your past. You know, we could have a horrible resentment toward them, a bitterness, not have gotten over it. And you can tell, basically, whether you are bitter, resentful, revengeful, based on when the name comes up, what is the emotion in it? If the emotions are, you know, we just our anger, very angry from the deepest core, we know we still have a problem. We have a problem. Instead of thinking, I hope the best, I hope for repentance, this is the attitude that we have to have. And it's so good because we have these feelings, and God says to filter our feelings. And if it's bad, then we know we have some repenting to do. So we should be thinking like God. My thoughts are of peace and not of evil. There's one other scripture here that is helpful in understanding this. And then we're going to go to a couple scientific journals, let's say, here. But this is in Ephesians chapter 4, 14 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, 14 through 16. Ephesians 4, 14. "That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things." So we grow up into this. When we are baptized in the church, we don't have this. When trials come along, we may not have this yet. But we grow up in all things. It's like a little child who is growing in how to properly conduct himself in public. You know, you grow up into these things. Who is the head? Jesus Christ. "From whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Though we as a body in the church are expected to edify each other, just as our own body does. There's no part of our body that doesn't edify the other part of the body. For example, if you've got a problem, I think I may have told you that I had an x-ray on my foot because I have a cuboid that got stuck. You know, you got these bones in your feet, and if you do something, you know, really fast, you can actually cause a bone to just come up and stick, literally, and it takes a chiropractor to unstick it. Or a sledgehammer if you want to try that on your own foot, but usually we don't do that. The rest of the body does what? The rest of the body, you know, limps. You'll actually hurt your right leg limping because you've got a problem on your left leg. And the whole body kind of comes to the aid, and you kind of don't step on that quite so hard. The body comes to the rescue of the body is basically what it is. And this is what we do in the church. The body comes to the rescue of the body, trying to help out any, you know, area of the body that is hurting. You don't strive to do more damage to that part of the body at all, or push it when it shouldn't be pushed. So keep that in mind as I read now a couple reports that God already knows. This is on encouragement. And by the way, as I go into this, you might hear the word negative encouragement. Negative encouragement, which is very interesting because when I read that, I thought, how can you have negative encouragement? I think most of us in church think encouragement is something uplifting all the time. But actually, that's called positive encouragement. There's actually negative encouragement where you're a hitman for the mafia and they encourage you to go out and kill someone. That's negative encouragement, right? You're encouraged to do something wrong. Well, in this case, it is encouragement that causes in people to become negative. That's how they use the word in psychology. So this first one is positive encouragement can go a long way by Brian Golden. Do you provide positive encouragement to others, or are you always finding fault? Now, there's one thing to detect or understand a fault, but to look for fault, to find fault, that's what we are doing, find fault. I still remember this little picture, and it's Murphy's Law. And with Murphy's Law, the boss is coming in, he's looking over this employee's shoulder, and this thing is 99 hundredths, let's say, percent perfect. And the boss is saying, what about this spot over here? So the only little problem is one that is detected, Murphy's Law. The boss was wanting to find a fault, you know, like, is there anything in here that I can find that's wrong? And that's what we mean by fault finding. We detect faults in people, you know, and we bear and we're patient, and sometimes faults are worse than others. We understand that. But still, with the right approach, goes on to say, you can have a very positive influence on other people. Don't be a fault finder. Don't be a fault finder. Young children, and I'm not reading all of it, I just have a couple things highlighted in here. Young children are particularly impressionable. Positive encouragement from their parents is invaluable. Children should be continuously told about all they are capable of accomplishing. They need to be shown how to solve problems. I can just speak on behalf of my parents, and that is, they weren't complimentary. I've told you about them, but the one thing that they did is they said, Greg, Sharon, Steve, you can do anything you set your mind to do. They're just very positive that way. And they weren't critical parents. They were not critical parents. And that's a blessing. But our young children then need to have positive encouragement. Positive encouragement. That doesn't mean that we don't correct our children. But if we are filled with correction and not with encouragement. In other words, I think we were told a long time ago that for every negative, it takes 8 positives to make up for that with children. And I think also it applies to adults. You know, we constantly need, and it's proper, constantly need encouragement. In fact, the Bible, even though it talks about what happens when a nation goes astray or an individual goes astray, then, and let's see, was it, when was that that we heard? Was that this morning? Was it just now that we heard, you know, the negative, you know, the person coming back? Anyway, we had a sermonette or a split sermon this afternoon where it went into a scripture and it talked about what Satan can do. That was just a while ago, wasn't it? You used 2 Corinthians, I believe. Sure. It's coming back to me now. We start blending all these things together where the man needed encouragement. The man had repented of taking his stepmother as his wife, of all things. And it was the wrong thing to do, and he put her away, and he was to come back in the church. He was actually suspended from church. And with that, he needed the positive. In that case, it was forgiveness of the congregation. And that's what we have to dwell on, is when the time can come that there's repentance, then forgiveness is absolutely necessary. With our kids, we have to give them a lot of encouragement. Putting children down, telling them that they're no good, ridiculing them, or any other negative encouragement, there is the word, negative encouragement, can limit their success and happiness for a lifetime. Be success-oriented, seek out solutions for the good in people and situations. Love is, in fact, 1 Corinthians 13, believing the good. One other author here, why positive encouragement works better than criticism. Positive encouragement, according to science. So this lady is taking a look at the brain and some studies that have been done on the brain and how positivity, she calls it, affects your brain. Emotions, this is a general statement now, emotions like fear, anxiety, stress, and anger narrow our focus, inhibit our concentration, and decrease our cognitive abilities. Positive emotions can do the opposite. In the face of negative events, our brains struggle to perform at their highest or even normal. And here is the scientific statement, our prefrontal cortex. And if you take a look at the brain and you see markers where our different parts of the brain are and what controls what, so to speak, you'll see that one is called the prefrontal cortex. It's the brain's executive center. Okay, so there's part of our brain that actually, not all of our brain thinks, you know, or does the same thing. This part of the brain is the executive center where there's, and I'm not trying to make your brain into about 5 or 6 people, but there is brainstorming going on in that center of the brain. There's ideas, there's thoughts, all these positive thoughts and the goals and accomplishments. And it says our prefrontal cortex, the brain's executive center, is pushed aside to the amygdala or so that the amygdala can take over and prepare the body for crisis. That is the center of fight and flight. Okay, fight and flight or running or fighting, whatever. So when you are under stress, and I've noticed this, by the way, in myself, if I'm under stress and I even start, you know, your thoughts come in unusual ways, but we just flow out with thoughts. We don't think about thinking. We don't even think about what we're going to say. Let's put it this way. We do think about what we're going to say, but there's a way that the expression comes out and it just goes, it's all nanosecond, just boom, like that. Okay? And there's a split nanosecond, if you can split nanoseconds into nanoseconds, where you know that you have forgotten the word. Okay? And now your brain is, you're stressing out, and you're actually going into flight. He's like, Now, what do? I can't think of that word. You know, and it can happen to all of us. It's happened from the time we were born that we will do that. But the mind goes into stress, and now we really can't think of the word. We really can't. It's even worse. And so, and it can be just not just stress of something like that happen. It can be being fatigued. Fatigue can do that too. But the point is here, if there's something negative, then you go into, you push aside, you go out from that center that is being used. You know, they put probes on people's brains and they can tell what lights up and what is being used at certain times, which is interesting what we can do these days with study the brain. But it takes over and prepares the body for crisis is what it does. And it can cause major problems with our organs. It can close down our kidneys. It can cause problems in, you know, any part of our major organs in the body. When we are stressed or scared, for instance, we struggle to think clearly, to coordinate well with others. Just what I was saying here a few moments ago. It can be being scared. We struggle to think clearly, to coordinate well with others, to take in new information, and to come up with new ideas. It happened to me, it's happened to me several times, but I remember giving a sermon in the morning in Salina one time, and then in the afternoon in Wichita, and then having a baptismal counseling. In that baptismal counseling, there were the simplest words I couldn't even think of. It's like, I might as well. Yeah, you tell me, you go ahead and tell me why you want to be baptized, basically, because I can't talk. I can't give you any help right now. I still remember that counseling. What's interesting with encouragement, okay, so we're having a negative experience. So how do we make sure that we do not give negative experiences to our brethren? Okay, how do we make sure we encourage? It's interesting. In one experiment, the emotional tone of a leader delivering news to an employee made more impact than the news itself. The tone, even though it was a bad news, so to speak, the tone was uplifting and it's looked as a positive news. Okay, the news is actually bad, but because of the tone, it's positive. So that tells you right now, and sometimes there has to be a correction of some type. We know that even with our kids, a lot with our kids. But the tone is so important. The body language is really important. All of us, you know, being married, it's like, what's wrong, honey? Nothing. Now, how do we know that there's something wrong? Are you sure there's nothing wrong? No, it's fine. It's body language. We know we live with each other. We can tell, even if it's the slightest body language, we can tell, Marion can tell if there's something bugging me. In England, I don't think that's a good word, by the way, but or I can tell if there's something bothering her. And we all know that, don't we? Just automatically. Well, think about the tone then. You can take a baby, let's say a three-month-old, and say, "You ugly little thing, you are the most homely thing I've ever seen in my entire life." It smiles and giggles, and it's like, don't do that with an adult. But it's the tone. It's not what you say, it's the tone. And if the tone is upbeat and positive outlook, even though there may be some correction in it, is going to be taken positive. So, you know, in Spokesman's Club years ago, the way we were told to correct people to bring up a point in the speech would be like a sandwich, where there is, you know, you go in easy, like the bread, and then a little bit tougher, you know, you go to the meat of it and bring up that one point and then come out again with a compliment. So go in with a compliment, critique, and I think all of us remember that, if it was brought up in Spokesman's Club too, and then come out the other way. So basically what they're looking at is even something that is bad news or a criticism, if it's spoken in love, in kindness, and gentleness, let your gentleness be known to all men. And that is very important for every single one of us. And we fail sometimes, even though we think we may have, helped a person tremendously. If they go out and commit suicide, it's just not good. And I say that as a far-out thing. Let's hope nobody would ever do that. But they go on with experiments with college students, and in interviewing college students, they found that if you dwell on the college classes and the late nights and the tests, that the interview comes out negative. If they interview a person about the goals that they have, how they'd like to reach those goals after college, the interview with the college student comes out positive. So it's the way that we do things. It's very, very important. Then it goes into three things that we should focus on. But with God, we know God wants the best for us and that He's always going to be positive. We know that if we do what God does to us, we know if we comfort like He comforts us, we know if He edifies like He edifies us, then, and we do that, okay? If we do what He does, then He's going to continue to do it to us. Because sometimes we may think, well, it doesn't seem like God is performing this with me. It seems like I'm not receiving that. We have to always ask, am I doing what I should do? In order for God to do that to me, I have to be comforting, I have to be edifying, I have to be kind, I have to have all those fruits of God's Spirit. But God looks at us as someone very special. In conclusion here, or as we end, I'll mention that Barnabas was one who did even better than the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, Acts 15, did not want John Mark to go with him at all. John had gone on the first trip, the first missionary trip, and he wasn't going to take him on the second missionary trip because John Mark left, just took off. But Barnabas said, no, I want to take John Mark. And that's where they split. And, of course, God dwelt with or gave us the story of Paul. But Barnabas was the winner on that one in the sense that he didn't give up on John Mark. And we should never give up on anyone, as God does not give up on us. A popular speaker started off a seminar by holding up a $20 bill. And there was a crowd of 200 people who were gathered there to hear him speak. And he asked, well, who would like this $20 bill? All 200 hands went up. He said, I'm going to give this $20 bill to one of you, but first let me do this. He crumpled up the bill. Then he said, who still wants it? 200 hands went up. Crumpled $20 bill. He said, well, what if I do this? Then he dropped the bill on the ground, and he took his foot, and he stomped on it, and it was all dirty and smudgy and even more crumpled up. He grabbed it, and he said, now who wants it? Everybody raised their hand. Everybody. So he said, my friends, I've just showed you a very important lesson. No matter what I did with the money, it didn't change its value. It's still worth $20. So he said, when we go through life and we get crumpled and we get stepped on, it doesn't change the value of who and what we are. And you know, when I read that, I thought, this is the way God looks at us. We get crumpled, we get stepped on, we make mistakes, we fall down in the dirt, and we get back up. And the value that we have with God is the same. We are first fruits, and God is never going to give up on us. He doesn't want any of us to give up on each other. He wants us to be positive. He wants us to make sure that all of us have an attitude toward the other person that they are still right in God's eyes, and God will make them stand. And we have to treat them as God's children and as individuals who are just as good as I am and maybe better. So with that, we know that that's going to be the way we edify. That's the way we're going to be like God. That's the way we can have God's attitude, the same attitude that he had towards Ahab. And that's really saying something, isn't it? If we can be like that.